If you turn in your Bibles, please, back to Revelation chapter 1. I want to read verses 9 and 10. Revelation chapter 1, verse 9. I, John, both your brother and companion in the tribulation and kingdom and patience of Jesus Christ, was on the island that is called Patmos for the word of God and for the testimony of Jesus Christ. I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day, and I heard behind me a loud voice as of a trumpet saying, I am the Alpha and the Omega, the first and the last. And what you see, write in a book and send it to the seven churches in Asia. Our Father and God, as we come again to this, your word, we desperately, desperately need your Spirit. We need him to open up our eyes. We need him to warm up our hearts. We need him to motivate our hands and our feet. And your son said that if we were to ask, that you would give to us the Holy Spirit. And so we pray to that end, our Father, for the merits and sake of Jesus Christ. Amen. We come this week to our eighth sermon in a short topical series entitled Back to Basics. Having preached 77 sermons through 1 John, which is our typical mode of preaching that is expositional, we've decided to stand back and to take a breather before we jump into our next book and to consider this topical subject of Back to Basics. And thus, having considered how to worship last week, it seems logical to consider the subject, how to keep the Lord's day. If the Lord has a right to tell us how we worship him, and we learned last week that he does, then it only makes sense he has an equal right to dictate to us, his people, when we corporately or publicly gather to worship him. I don't think I need to mention that we live in a day when the Lord's day has been all but forgotten, rejected, and desecrated. But brethren, this ought not to surprise us, for the carnal mind is enmity against God. For it is not subject to the law of God, nor indeed can be. But the unique tragedy of our day is that the church herself has virtually, if not actually, done these very same things. Worship services are now being offered on Saturday night, that Sunday might be left to fun and games. Second or evening worship services have ceased to afford us a time of pleasure in things not relating to the Lord. And public meetings are attended only if they don't interfere with our busy schedules. All of this, I trust you know, my brethren, is in contradiction to the history of the church. For regardless what branch or denomination, Reformed, Presbyterian, Baptist, Wesleyan, Methodist, all Christians have agreed upon the religious nature and importance of the first day of the week, namely the Lord's Day. Our text, Revelation 1 and verse 10, is the words of John while exiled on the island of Patmos. He says he was in the Spirit on the Lord's day. To be in the Spirit has reference to worship and probably refers to prayer. John was in the Spirit on the Lord's day. That is, on a specific day. A day he understood belonged to the Lord. And it was upon this day that the Lord chose to reveal himself to his apostle John, for it was upon this day that he had promised to specially dwell in the midst of his golden lampstands. That is, his new covenant churches. He had promised previously in Matthew 18, where two or three are gathered in my name, that is, as the church, there I am in your midst. And thus we read here in verse 13, and in the midst of the seven lampstands, and again, chapter 2, verse 1, these things says he who holds the seven stars in his right hand, who walks in the midst of his seven golden lampstands, we find that our Savior favors meeting with his beloved people as they assemble as a church, and he loves to meet with them and to walk in their midst. Thus, John, though he's excluded from public worship, he now privately gathers on this day, and he's in the Spirit. And the Lord chooses to specially reveal himself to him with this blessed vision. Thus, I want to come then to the subject of how to keep the Lord's day. And I want to come to the subject under three main headings. First of all, it's, that is the Lord's day, its Old Testament origin. And then secondly, its New Testament change. And then thirdly, we'll come after lunch in our second service to consider the third main heading, its practical observance. So first of all then, its Old Testament origin or roots. Secondly, its New Testament change. And then in the second service after lunch, we'll consider its practical observance. Notice first of all then, its Old Testament origin. Essential to the concept of the Lord's Day is an understanding of its Old Testament sabbatical roots. Simply put, and let me assert it, then I'll prove it. Simply put, the Lord's Day is the New Covenant Sabbath. Now let me prove that assertion with two lines of thinking. First of all, because the Sabbath day is eternal moral law. And then secondly, the Lord's Day continues Sabbatarian language. And those are my two lines of reasoning. Notice first of all, because a Sabbath day is eternal law. By this I mean the principle that one day of the week is holy to the Lord has its beginning not with the nation of Israel, but at creation. Thus, the concept of a weekly Sabbath day is not a part of the ceremonial law that was given especially and uniquely to Israel, but a part of God's moral law given to mankind universally. And let me prove that from several texts. First of all, let's begin where we should, in Genesis chapter 2. And notice verse 1. Genesis 2 and verse 1. Thus the heavens and the earth and all the host of them were finished. And on the seventh day God ended his work which he had done, and he rested on the seventh day from all his work which he had done. Then God blessed the seventh day and sanctified it, because in it he rested from all his work which God had created and made.
Admittedly, here we do not find in our English Bibles the word Sabbath. But nevertheless, while the noun Sabbath is not found, we find the verb used twice. In verse 2, he rested, he Sabbathed. And verse 3, in it he Sabbathed. In it he rested. These verbs are taken from the noun Sabbath, meaning to cease or rest. And to state very emphatically, the noun and the verb have nothing to do with the number 7. Notice, first of all, what the Lord does to this day. Verse 3, then God blessed the seventh day and sanctified it. That is, he blessed it in a way he did not bless the previous 6. He set it apart as holy. He set it apart as his unique and special possession. He blessed the Sabbath day. And as we're going to see in the next 2 texts, that is precisely what he here does. And the seventh day here is a Sabbath, though the text doesn't state it. We'll see 2 texts in commenting upon this passage that do. Nevertheless, we find that God here sets apart a Sabbath day belonging especially and uniquely to him. Secondly, why? Verse 3. Because in it he Sabbath, he rested from all his work which God had created and made. God set apart the Sabbath as a pattern, as we'll see in our next text, for man to keep. Again, admittedly, the text here doesn't say that God expected Adam to keep that pattern that he was here instilling. But in the next text and the 3rd text, we'll see that it was the intent of God in setting apart this special day that man, that is Adam, would follow in his footsteps and would hallow or would sanctify the Sabbath, and that he would, as God did, rest from his labors. Thus, it must be kept in mind that even here, in a perfect paradise, God sanctified one day out of the week to serve as a Sabbath for man. Not for Israel, as we'll see, but for man. The Sabbath, here we find, is given to the man. Now let me prove some of the assertions that I made. Turn to my next text, Exodus 20. And notice beginning with verse 8. Here we have the record of that great moral standard, that great moral rule of God, namely the 10 Commandments. And notice the 4th of those 10 Commandments in verse 8 of Exodus 20. Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. 6 days you shall labor and do all your work. But the seventh day is the Sabbath of the Lord your God. In it you shall do no work, you nor your son, nor your daughter, nor your male servant, nor your female servant, nor your cattle, nor your stranger who is within your gates. And here's the reasoning and rationale. 4, verse 11. In 6 days the Lord made the heavens and the earth, the sea, and all that is in them, and rested the seventh day. Now, what is the writer here thinking of but Genesis 2, verses 1 to 3? Notice, therefore, the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and hallowed it. Somebody objects, but Genesis 2, where God ceases from his works and he hallows the seventh day, it doesn't specify that that day is the Sabbath. Admittedly, it doesn't. But my friends, what else can we conclude when this text explicitly tells us the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and hallowed it? It's obviously hearkening back to Genesis 2 and verse 3. The Lord set apart one day in seven as His unique possession, and He gives it to man, and here reiterated to the nation of Israel, to be a morally perpetual binding commandment that one in seven, and as we'll see under the Old Covenant dispensation, that was the seventh day, that one in seven is to be marked out and treated as holy. Why does God here command that we work 6 days and rest the seventh? But because He Himself established that pattern at creation. Thus the Sabbath, the principle that one day in seven is holy to the Lord, has historically by our Reformed and Puritan forefathers been rightly identified as a creation ordinance. This refers to the fact that the weekly Sabbath had its origination at creation and is thus binding upon the totality of mankind. In other words, we find that the fourth commandment, the principle of one day in seven, is as much binding as the fifth commandment, children, honor your parents. The sixth commandment, you shall not murder. The seventh commandment, you shall not commit adultery. The eighth commandment, you shall not steal. The ninth, bear false witness. The tenth, covet. Are those commandments unique to the nation of Israel? Is it true that only Jewish children have to obey their parents? Is it true that only Jewish people cannot kill, commit adultery, steal, lie, and covet? No, my brethren, those are moral commandments, and they're given universally in the totality of that Ten Commandments to all men without exception. All men without exception are expected and commanded and responsible to obey the moral law of God as summarily found in the Ten Commandments, because we've seen already that the fourth commandment is not ceremonial. That is, it's not something unique to the nation of Israel, but it's moral law, and thus finds its origination not at Mount Sinai, but in the creation account. Listen to John Murray. He says, the Sabbath was instituted at creation. It belongs, therefore, to the order of things which God established for man since the beginning. It is relevant quite apart from sin and the need of redemption. In this respect, it is like the institutions of labor, marriage, and fruitfulness. That is, being fruitful, bearing children. Those are all creational institutes given not to the nation of Israel, but to mankind in total. And thus the Sabbath, rightly understood, is as much a creational institute as those others. It's a creational ordinance as much as marriage is, as much as laboring, as much as fruitfulness. But I have one more text to underscore the fact that the fourth commandment, a day in seven, is not ceremonial, but moral and binding upon all men and not merely the Jews. Notice the words of our Savior in Mark 2. Mark 2 in the last two verses. We're going to see Matthew's account of this passage and this scenario in the second service. But here's a truncated, as Mark often does, a truncated account of what we'll find expanded in Matthew 12. The Pharisees were complaining and grumbling because of our Savior's supposed lax view of the Sabbath. Verse 24, and the Pharisees said to Him, look, why do they do what is not lawful on the Sabbath? You see, again, the Pharisees were misinterpreting the law. and misapplying it. So our Savior, again, doesn't enact any new law, but he clarifies the old law from its Pharisaical perversions. And listen to what he says in verse 27. The Sabbath was made for the man. There is a definite article in the text. And not the man for the Sabbath. Therefore, the Son of Man is also Lord of the Sabbath. In other words, what our Savior is saying, look, you've totally missed the whole purpose of the Sabbath and, in fact, the totality of the commandments. Because the Sabbath day was originally given for the good of mankind. It wasn't given to Israel initially. It was given to mankind. And our Savior obviously is hearkening back to Genesis 2 and verse 3, where God, finishing his labors, he sets aside, blesses, and hallows the seventh day as a Sabbath for man. It was given to man, our Savior says. The Sabbath was given to man, to Adam and his posterity, not the man for the Sabbath. And so our Savior again roots his argument, as he often does, in a creational ordinance. In other words, he says, from the very beginning, it's always been so that the Sabbath is designed to be a blessing. It's designed to be a blessing, and it's a blessing, you Pharisees, that you distort and pervert to your eternal ruin. And verse 28, therefore, the Son of Man is also Lord of the Sabbath. The Sabbath was given for man, and I, as the Son of Man, am Lord of the Sabbath. And I can only help, I can only assume that John probably had texts like this in mind when he spoke of, in Revelation 1:10, the Lord's Day. I am Lord of the Sabbath Day. And so we find, my brethren, do we not, that here we find the great testimony of our Savior, that the principle of a Sabbath, weekly Sabbath, one day in seven, holy unto the Lord, does not find its origination at Mount Sinai. It finds its origination in Genesis 2, verse 3. In other words, it's a creational concept. In other words, it's not a ceremonial law that's temporal and exclusive to the nation of Israel, but it's a moral law, and it's for this reason it's found in that summary statement of God's moral standard, namely the Ten Commandments. And as you know, those great commandments were peculiar to Old Covenant Israel. What was put inside of the Ark of the Covenant? But only those 10 great words. Because they, being those tablets being put into the Ark of the Covenant, symbolized the fact that they were on the heart of our Savior. And so when he said in Psalm 40, I come to do thy will, thy law's in my heart. What law, my brethren, did our Savior have in his heart but those 10 great words? And then the great promise of the new covenant, that I'll write my law upon your heart, just as I did with my own finger when I exclusively bore my hand and wrote with my own finger those 10 great words and gave them to Moses. I'll write with my hand upon your heart those very same words. And that's why you have Old Covenant, Psalm 119:97, and New Covenant, Romans 7, saints joining hands saying, how I love thy law. Well, what law, pray tell, do old and new covenants love, saints love? They love that moral law that's on our hearts by nature, though distorted, and rewritten by grace. And we bless God for every one of his commandments. And that includes the fourth. Thus, I suggest, first of all,
that the principle of a Sabbath day ought not to surprise us that it's reiterated in the New Testament scriptures, because it's moral, universally binding law. But a second proof behind the assertion that the Lord's Day is the New Covenant Sabbath is this, and that is the terminology Lord's Day obviously is Sabbatarian language. When the apostles would have read this letter in those seven churches, and John speaks of a day that's the Lord's, my brethren, every single Jew, every single Gentile remotely familiar with his Old Testament scriptures would have immediately known that that terminology is Sabbatarian terminology. Throughout the Old Testament scriptures, the Lord repeatedly refers to the weekly Sabbath as his day. For example, Isaiah 58:13, if you turn away your foot from the Sabbath, from doing your pleasure on my holy day, the holy day of the Lord. Here the Lord refers to the weekly Sabbath as his day. In other words, it was uniquely, specifically the Lord's day, a day that belonged to God in a unique way. It was his day in a way that the other days were not his day. It was a unique and a special day. It was the Lord's day. We find a similar terminology in Exodus 31 and 13. Surely my Sabbaths you shall keep. Again, the weekly Sabbaths are his Sabbath days. That is, they uniquely belong to him. It is the Lord's day. Thus, brethren, if the New Testament expressly refers to a day that belongs to the Lord, and it does, then doesn't it seem logical that every person would have made the connection between that day and the Old Covenant weekly Sabbath? Now, because it's the Lord's day, we find that it is a holy day. This is what the terminology necessitates. When the scriptures teach us that it's the Lord's day of necessity, what it means is that it belongs to the Lord and thus is holy unto the Lord. For example, because the tithe was the Lord's, it doesn't mean that the cattle on the hill, thousand hilltops wasn't his, but the tithe was specifically his, it was holy. Leviticus 27 and 30. And all the tithe of the land, whether of the seed of the land or of the fruit of the tree, it is the Lord's. Watch it. It is the Lord's. And then it says, it is holy to the Lord. Whatever belongs to the Lord in this unique sense, my brethren, of necessity means it's holy. Furthermore, our Savior himself said in Mark 2 and 28, a text we considered, that the Son of Man is Lord of the Sabbath, which again recalls to mind the phrase, the Lord's day. It's his. He is Lord over it in a unique way that he's not over the other days. Pastor Waldron says this, it is possible. Is it possible to think that when John used the terminology, the Lord's day, that he was not remembering that the Sabbath had been the Lord's holy day and that Jesus had called himself the Lord of the Sabbath? Now, if we were careful to examine our Old Testament Bibles, we would find two things mentioned again and again that uniquely belong to the Lord. The Sabbath and the Passover. Exodus 12 and 11. It is the Lord's Passover.
again and again, my holy day, it is the Lord's Passover. Thus, my brethren, it should not surprise us that when we come to the brighter lights of the New Covenant Scriptures, that there's identified but two things that belong to the Lord in this unique manner. This great and intensified possessive Greek phraseology is found but twice in our New Testament Bibles. The Lord's Day and the Lord's Supper. That is my Sabbath and my Passover. Thus, these two events are to serve as memorials to His death, the Sabbath, and His the Lord's table, and His life, that is, the day of His resurrection, the Sabbath. And thus we find, my brethren, that this concept of the Lord's Day has its origination not in Exodus 20, but in Genesis 2. Well, that brings me to my second main head, is New Testament change. And here I want to address the fact that within the New Testament Scriptures, the Sabbath day has been changed from the last day of the week to the first day of the week. In the wording of our confession, in the chapter entitled Of Religious Worship on the Sabbath Day, we read, the Lord has specifically appointed one day in seven for a Sabbath to be kept holy unto Him, which from the beginning of the world to the resurrection of Christ was the last day of the week, and from the resurrection of Christ was changed to the first day of the week, which is called the Lord's Day. Now, admittedly, we do not find this change anywhere expressly stated in the New Testament. There's no chapter and verse that says you're to change the Old Testament seventh day Sabbath into the New Testament first day Sabbath. But we do find a repeated and peculiar significance placed upon the first day of the week as a uniquely and soul religious holiday. Now let me gather my thinking here under five heads, or suggest to you five of these ways in which we see this peculiar and repeated significance placed upon and given to the first day of the week. First, it was the day that Christ rose from the dead. That the Sabbath is changed to the first day of the week from the seventh commemorates the fact that in His resurrection, Christ completed His redemptive work and now rests from His labors. If you go back in your mind's eye to Genesis 2, God labored 6 days, completed His work, and rested the seventh. So to our Savior, He labored, did He not? And He labored under the sin of His people. And then in His resurrection, His labors were done. And according to Hebrews 4, He now entered into His rest. And thus the New Covenant Sabbath commemorates not creation the first, but commemorates creation the second. Just as God rested after finishing His work of creation, blessing the day and sanctifying it, so too Christ, after completing the new creation, blessed and sanctified the first day of the week. Mark 16 and verse 9. Now when Jesus rose early on the first day of the week. Now my brethren, it's important to notice that nowhere in the entirety of our New Testaments Is any day of the week ever numbered in relation to the week but the first day? Nowhere from Matthew to Revelation do we read of the second day of the week, or the third day of the week, or the fourth, or fifth, or sixth, but 8 times we read this phrase, the first day of the week. Again and again and again, the New Testament scriptures utilize this blessed phrase, the first day of the week. Listen again to Pastor Sam. He says, the first day of the week is the day upon which Christ's labors to atone for the sins of His people came to an end, and He entered His rest in resurrection glory. The Lord's Day is the 8th day, the day of new beginnings, as the 7th day was associated with and commemorated the old work of creation. So the first day is associated with and commemorates a new creation. And so, my brethren, I suggest that every single Sunday is an Easter Sunday and should be considered as a holy day unto the Lord to be sanctified and observed. And it burdens me so that so many of our evangelical brethren who deny this principle, that when that one Sunday comes a year that they call Easter Sunday, they typically come late and leave early so they can be with their families. And yet, my brethren, I argue with you. Things like that should never be. But this is the Lord's day. This is the one day in 7 He chose to so hallow and sanctify by rising from the dead and resting from His labors. It was upon this day that our beloved Savior rose from the dead, conquering all of His and thus our enemies. It was on this day that our Savior was raised for our justification. It was on this day that redemption was purchased and eternal life secured. Thus, I suggest to you that the first day of the week, the day our Savior rose from the dead, is referred to John as the Lord's day. Brethren, what other day could John be thinking of? What other day would John assign such strong terminology to the Lord's day but the very day the Lord rose from the dead? My friend, you tell me what day John had in mind if it wasn't this day. Joe Moorcraft said the 7th day or Saturday Sabbath of the Old Testament is no longer the Sabbath. Being left in the grave when Christ rose on the first day of the week, or Sunday. The 7th day was a ceremonial aspect of the moral commandment, keep the Sabbath, and that died in the grave when Christ fulfilled the old covenant, temporal and shadowy Old Testament system. And so I suggest to you, my beloved, that the first day is found to have in our Bibles a significance because Christ rose from the dead on it. But secondly, and closely related to it, it was the day when Christ was publicly, formally declared Lord. Throughout our Bibles, we have the repeated affirmation that at His resurrection, Christ assumed the formal role as Lord. Now, obviously, this doesn't imply that as eternal God, He was always Lord. But the Scriptures make exceedingly clear it was at His resurrection that Christ took up and sat on the throne of His Father. And I'm very anxious to show you that. Turn with me to three texts. The first is Romans 1. Notice verse 1. Romans 1 and verse 1. Paul, a bondservant of Jesus Christ, called to be an apostle, separated to the gospel of God, which he promised before through the prophets in the Holy Scriptures. Now watch verse 3. Concerning his Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord, who was born of the seed of David according to the flesh, and declared to be the Son of God with power according to the Spirit of holiness by the resurrection from the dead. Now the term translated power could easily be translated, and perhaps more rightly, authority. So it's not probably speaking of the fact that power was exercised in raising him, but power was given to him at his resurrection. He was raised from the dead and he sat upon his Father's throne, and all power, all authority on heaven and earth was given to him. Now, did he have that power and authority in one sense previous to his resurrection? Yes. But my brethren, it was there publicly before all of the dominions of heaven and hell that our Savior publicly sat upon the throne of his father David. And it was then and there that he was publicly, uniquely, and blessedly declared to be what he in fact is. Romans 14:9. Let me just give you a couple examples. To this end, Christ died and rose and lives again, that he might be Lord of both the dead and the living. That is to say, it's because of his sufferings that as the God-man, he's given this unique privilege. As the resurrected and glorified God-man, he's made to be, he has right to be Lord over the living and the dead. Or another one, Acts 2. And notice verse 36. Therefore, let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God, now watch this phrase, has made this Jesus, whom you crucified, both Lord and Christ. Now, when did God make, in the sense of this term, Jesus Christ Lord, but at his resurrection? You see, it was that day that he burst forth from the grave, conquering all of his and our enemies, and thus assuming in a public way the crown and throne of his father David. Thus Christ was made Lord at his resurrection in the sense that he assumed a position as the glorified God-man, watch it, that he did not as the glorified God-man previously have. And so it is for this reason that John refers to the first day of the week, the day of our Savior's resurrection and coronation, as the Lord's Day, the day upon which Christ was made or declared to be Lord. But thirdly, it is the day that Christ gave his Holy Spirit. Now, I don't want to spend a long time here other to point out the fact that the day Christ chose to pour out his Spirit upon his people was, in fact, the very first day of the week. And this is found in Leviticus 23 and verse 16. And you can take some time to check it out. For we learn there that the day of Pentecost was to be the day after the seventh Sabbath. That is, if you figure out the math, the first day of the week. And thus we read these words of the church in Acts 2 and 1. When the day of Pentecost had fully come, They were all with one accord in one place, and suddenly there came a sound from heaven as of a rushing mighty wind, and it filled the whole house where they were sitting. Oh, my friends, our resurrected and glorified and all authoritative Savior chose this day, the day He chose to raise from the dead, the day He chose to sit upon His Father's throne. He chose this day to pour down upon His people His Holy Spirit. Not maybe, though I can't be for sure. One reason why John combines the Lord's day with the fact that he was in the Spirit. I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day. In other words, as Christ gave His Spirit on that day, it seems logical that John would see a connection between the gifting of the Spirit and that particular day. I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day. Brethren, would to God that whatever John had and meant by that blessed phrase, in the Spirit, we would know more of it. And that we would have more of it on that special day that our Savior loves to give His Spirit. As He did initially, so He loves to continually when His people have gathered on His holy day. And thus, it is for this reason John refers to the first day of the week, I submit, as the Lord's day. The day upon which Christ was made, was raised, made or declared Lord, and gifted the church with His Holy Spirit. But fourthly, it was the day Christ met, the resurrected Christ met with His disciples. We find within the gospel narrative that having risen from the dead on the first day, our Savior favored meeting with His disciples on this day. Let me show two examples. John 20. Notice verse 26. John 20 and 26. Verse 19. Then the same day, that is the same day He rose, the first day of the week, at evening, being the first day of the week, when the doors were shut, where the disciples were assembled for fear of the Jews. That is, they closed the door for fear of the Jews. They didn't assemble because they were afraid. They closed the doors because they were afraid. Jesus came and stood. Here's our phrase from Revelation 1 and 2, right? In the midst. And notice, and said to them, peace be to you. Now this, of course, refers again to the first day, the latter part of that first day of the week wherein our Savior was raised from the dead. And Jesus came and He stood in the midst of His assembled people and He gave them this blessed benediction, peace be unto you. And then again, verse 26, and after 8 days, His disciples were again inside and Thomas with them. Jesus came and the doors being shut and stood in the midst and said, peace to you. Notice John expressly states that the second time Christ meets with His assembled disciples, it was 8 days hence. This is another way of saying it was again the first day of the week. As in counting days, the Jews included each day. Thus, beginning with the first day of the previous week, Sunday, and counting a week later to the next Sunday, it would be the 8th day. Thus, the NIV. A week later, His disciples were in the house again. Why did Christ wait a full week before He again revealed Himself to His assembled disciples? Well, certainly I suggest the main reason was to make good His promise. Wherever two or three are gathered in My name, there I am in their midst. And thus I suggest to you that our Savior was teaching His disciples what they were to expect as they gather together in His name and await His special presence. Thus, in both appearances, in verse 19 and 26, we find that our Savior pronounces upon them this similar blessing, peace be with you. That is, it is on this day, as you've gathered in my name, that there's the promised peculiar blessing of peace. Now let me remind you that it was on the Old Testament Sabbath that the high priest stood in the midst of the assembled congregation and he pronounced a similar blessing of peace upon his people. Number 6. The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make His face shine upon you and be gracious to you. The Lord turn His face towards you. The Lord give you peace. And so our resurrected high priest gathers in the midst of his brethren in his assembled church and he pronounces peace unto you. And thus I suggest that the first day of the week is the Lord's day, because it was the day that Christ favored to meet with His assembled people. But fifthly, it was the day that Christ's disciples met together. As we read throughout the book of Acts and the epistles, we find that the disciples of our Savior made it their habit to meet together on the first day of the week. Let me give you two examples. Acts 20. Notice verse 7. Now on the first day of the week, when the disciples came together to break bread, Paul, ready to depart the next day, spoke to them and continued his message unto midnight. Now the apostle was anxious to leave, but he chose to wait another week. Why? Because he wanted to once again assemble with the brethren at Troas. The implication, is it not, that the brethren at Troas met as their regular habit together to break bread and to have religious services on the very first day of the week. And this is the meaning, my brethren, of the term came together. It always means that. It doesn't mean they came together to play dominoes. It meant they came together to break bread. They came together to worship. They came together as the new covenant community of God's people. And they came and they gathered on the Lord's holy day. A second example. 1 Corinthians 16. Notice verse 1. First Corinthians 16:1. Now concerning the collection for the saints, as I have given orders to the church of Galatia, so you must do also. Notice, on the first day of the week, let each one of you lay something aside, storing up as he may prosper, that there be no collections when I come. Whatever he's here telling the church at Corinth, he's already told the churches in the region or province of Galatia. And what is that? That they're to collect their donations for the poorest church in Jerusalem at home. And when they gather together on the first day of the week, they're to bring their donations into the church, that when I come, knowing that the church will be gathered, as it was in Troas, so it was in Corinth, assumingly as it was in the multiple churches in Galatia, everybody gathers on the same day. And when you come together on the first day of the week, bring your tithes and offerings into the assembly, that I might collect them and bring them straight away to the impoverished saints at Jerusalem. Thus, the point I'm here making is this. They were to bring their donations with them as they gathered together to worship on the first day. And brethren, that's why traditionally we pass a plate for tithes in this church. We have the two boxes at the back, And we expect and understand that, generally speaking, you bring what you set apart, what the Lord has prospered you in. You bring your portion on the first day of the week, and you put it in the box. That not Paul, when he comes, but Mike or the other deacon, when he comes, he takes the collections from the back of the wall and distributes them as the church has need. Where do we get that from? We get it from the apostolic example and here commandment to gather on the very first day of the week. Where do we get this concept from? That the Lord's Day, which John spoke of, is the first day of the week. Well, my brethren, what other day could he have possibly meant? Do you know? By the way, those who were contemporaries of the apostles always kept the first day as the Lord's Day. Traditionally, it was so because they understood that the Bible itself commends us to that practice. Let me close. I got just a few minutes. And let me address very briefly two objections. The first objection is this. To me, every day is the Lord's Day, and not merely one in seven. Well, that sounds real pious, doesn't it? That does have a measure of truth to it. Every day is the Lord's. But John speaks of a day that is the Lord's special possession. And my friends, to deny this day a unique place is the very height of impiety. To deny the Lord's Day as a unique day of worship is the very height, not of piety, but of impiety. To treat every day alike is, in fact, to deny the Lord's Day and treat what God has made his peculiar possession of little or no value. So the philosophy that says I have no one day I treat special, I treat every day as the Lord's Day, practically means you treat no day as the Lord's Day, and you profane that special and peculiar possession of our risen and glorified Master. But a second objection. There are those who would object that the New Testament Sabbath, a New Testament holy day, takes the focus off Christ and puts it somewhere else. It takes it off Christ and puts it upon that day. But in answering this objection, I would simply ask you, how can putting focus upon the Lord's day detract from putting focus on the Lord of that day? The very purpose behind the Lord's day, as I hope to show you in the second hour. The very purpose of the Lord's Day is to draw attention to the Lord. And brethren, let me state it very emphatically, any presentation of the Lord's Day that loses focus of the Lord isn't biblical, historical Sabbatarianism. As I've sought to show you, my brethren, the very purpose of the first day of the week is called the Lord's Day. The very purpose why the first day of the week is called the Lord's Day is because it turns our eyes upon Him, the gifting of His Holy Spirit, and the communion of the saints. The first day of the week, my brethren, points us to Christ, the gifting of His Spirit, and the gathered assembly of His people. And thus, old Robert Murray McChain, in ventilating what I interpret as righteous anger in the 1840s or 30s, in preaching a sermon against what he called the Sabbath breakers of his day, said these words: "This is the reason why we love it. This is the reason why we would keep it entire. Because we love everything that is Christ. We love His Word. We love His house. We love His table. We love His people. And we love the Lord's day because it is His. Every hour of it is dear to us, sweeter than honey, more precious than gold. It is the day He rose for our justification. It reminds us of His love and His finished work and His rest. And watch it. We may boldly say that that man does not love the Lord Jesus Christ, who does not love the entire Lord's day. I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day, not morning, Lord's day. So may God help us, brethren, to see aright the glories of this day, that we would see our Savior in it. We would know the special presence of His Spirit and feel the edges of His robe as He walks in the midst of His gathered and assembled new covenant golden lampstands. Well, we'll come, Lord willing, after lunch and address the third of those three headings. It's practical observance. Let us pray. Oh, our Father, we bless You for one day in seven, where we can set aside the cares of life, where we can come and sit at the feet of Your Word, where we can lift up our voices in adoration and praise, where we can rub our elbows with the brethren and encourage each other, even as we see that great day approaching. And so we pray that You keep us from all kinds of error, that Pharisaical error, and then also that antinomian error. Oh, Father, we confess both are close to our elbows. Give us Your Spirit to lead us straight through these two diverse errors. And may we forever, O God, know the joys of this joyous day. For the sake of our beloved Savior, we pray. Amen.